Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege to be able to meet in kind of warmth and comfort and freedom to look at your word together. And as we look at this kind of key chapter, we pray that you would speak to us afresh, to each one of us. For some of us, this is familiar territory. For others of us, it won't be. Either way, Lord, may we see wonderful things out of your word which will nourish us and build us up in our walk with you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Less than 2 weeks ago, a man whose wife had separated from him in April deliberately set fire to his house, killing himself and his two boys, aged 12 and 9. And you hear something like that, and you think, how can such things happen? What went wrong? A report published 3 days ago describes how the sexual exploitation of children has become a social norm in parts of Greater Manchester. I don't know whether you read about that. Anne Coffey, the MP who chaired the inquiry, said it had become an everyday occurrence for girls on their way to school to have older men approaching them on the street, inviting them into their cars, and in some instances, touching them. Apparently, the girls told her, when it happens so often, and there are so many men, what can the police do? How can such things happen? What went wrong since the invasion of Iraq in 2003? Around 150,000 civilians have suffered violent deaths. There's a website, you can look at it, it's called the Iraq Body Count. It just keeps track of the number of violent deaths in Iraq since the invasion in 2003. Show, for instance, that on Wednesday, 97 Iraqis were killed in 11 separate incidents. Now I'm left wondering, how can such things happen? What went wrong? And many of us might be asking the same question about some trial we're experiencing. Personally, the breakdown of a relationship, some feud at work. How can the situation have happened? What went wrong? You and I find ourselves in a world which keeps causing us to ask that question. There is so much beauty and yet so much pain. There is so much that is lovely and yet so much that is heartrending. So much dignity and yet also at the same time so much degradation. And something deep inside every human being, although often suppressed, cries out, well, this shouldn't be like this. There's something wrong. It's not meant to be like this. Well, Genesis chapter 3 sheds light on this situation, and it helps us to understand what went wrong. In Genesis chapter 2, which we'll be looking at the last couple of weeks with its description of the Garden of Eden, we're presented with a picture of the world as God intended it. Here is humanity living in perfect harmony with each other, and with their environment. And chapter 2 comes to a close with that sublime statement. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I don't think personally that's got very much to do with sexuality. It's got more to do with being kind of perfectly open in every area of our life. Everything was laid bare, and they had nothing for which they feared or were ashamed. It's idyllic. It's what we long for our life and our relationships to be like. Uncomplicated, true, wholesome, loving, enriching. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 4... Well, mankind is proud. A man is boasting about his murders. Not one, but many. He's a habitual offender. Marriage is under threat. Work has become drudgery. And people don't want friendship with God anymore. And that is a world which we're only too familiar with. The world of chapter 4 is the one we know and understand. The world of chapter 2 is one we dream about and deep down know is what this world is meant to be like. But isn't. What happened between those two events? What went wrong? Well, Genesis chapter 3 gives us the answer. It tells us how the first people God created, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God and lunged out to be gods themselves in God's world. It's a simple story, but we're mistaken if we dismiss it because it's also deeply profound. Now, I'm afraid that there isn't time for me to go into detail about whether this story is account is historical or figurative. For what it's worth, my opinion is that the Bible forces us to treat this story as both historical and figurative. It's historical because in the New Testament, there is a close parallel made between Adam and Christ, which would collapse if Adam wasn't historical. But at the same time, the New Testament also sees elements of Genesis chapter 3 as symbolic and figurative, such as those trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the book of Revelation, the talking snake is clearly identified with the devil. But what I want to concentrate on this afternoon is what this story is simply, what this account is teaching us about why the world is the way it is. So try and picture the scene. The woman walks down the path and there's the tree and the serpent. The serpent looks up and says, "Hi." He says, "Good morning." They start a conversation. "Eve? Yes, I've heard on the grapevine that God has told you that you must not eat the fruit of any of the trees. Is that so?" "No, that's not right at all. God said we can eat all this lovely fruit except from the tree in the middle of the garden. He warned us very specifically, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You mustn't even touch it, otherwise you will die." Actually, God hadn't said, "Don't touch it." But Eve realized that she should keep well clear of that tree. "Ah, Eve, you must be the original dumb blonde. I'll tell you what happens if you eat the fruit of this tree. You'll turn into God. Didn't you know that? You'd like to be God even, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to be in charge of everything? Wouldn't you like to make up the rules? Wouldn't you like to be able to say what is right and wrong? Once you take and eat of its fruit, you can be the rule maker. You can call the shots forever." So she looked at the tree. We're told that she saw that its fruit looked good. But above all, I imagine she had that thought ringing through her head. "I could be like God. I'd be like God." And so she sinks her fangs into it. Well, who's this walking down the path but her husband? He freezes. "What are you doing?" he says. "Do you know what will happen if you eat of this tree?" He says, "Yes, the day of you eat it, you'll die." No, that's not true. We'll become like God. Take it, eat it. And he does. The point is that the eating of the fruit was a denial of the authority of Almighty God. It was a rejection of God's rule. By eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve were setting themselves in opposition to God, their creator. They listened to the lies of the devil, the father of all lies, and accepted them rather than the word of God. Now, Adam and Eve might have been the first ones to reject God's rule, but in our solidarity with Adam, every human being who's ever lived ever since has shared in that rebellion. As a race, we have all listened and acted on the devil's lies rather than listening to and obeying God our Creator. And what I want us to consider is what were the lies which Adam and Eve listened to. And we're going to look at those each in turn. And the first lie simply cast doubt on the Word of God. And you see it there, the second half of verse 3. Did God really say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree, from any tree in the garden"? Did he say that? Sorry, end of verse 1. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? End of the second half of the first verse. Now, do you see what's happening? Not only has God's word been distorted, Because God never said that they could not eat of any tree, only that they mustn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Eve is being invited to sit in judgment over God's word. She's being asked to decide whether what God said is really what he meant. You see that? And that is a kind of a highly flattering suggestion, isn't it? Right at the very beginning, to suggest that God's word is subject to our judgment. And how we love that lie, that we can sit over the word of God and pass judgment on it. And at the end of the day, all temptations boil down to the same issue. Am I going to sit under the word of God and obey it? Or am I going to sit over the word of God and question its relevance to me? Has God spoken about family relationships? Yes? Well, then we must do it. But so often we feel ourselves entirely competent to adapt or rewrite what God has said. Has God spoken about our work relationships? Has God spoken about our sex relationships? Has he spoken about our priorities in life? Has he spoken how we should respond when people wrong us? Has he spoken about our attitude to money and possessions? Yes. He's spoken clearly about all these things. But deep down in every temptation is the idea that I can rewrite what God has said. I can rewrite the Bible. That God is terribly old-fashioned. And that I am, well, I must be more up-to-date than him. See, when put like that, it sounds so terribly stupid, doesn't it? But the temptation never comes in that guise. It comes more subtly as it came to Eve, flattering and appealing. Did God really say that? Does God really mean that? Well, what do you think? See, that is the first lie of the devil. He casts doubt on the word of God and encourages us to sit in judgment over it. The second lie is that just simply the inevitable extension of the first one, which is then to deny the judgment of God. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. In other words, not everything God says is true, you know. God doesn't always keep his word. God may say you will surely die, but actually you won't. Now, this particular lie has been bought actually hook, line, and sinker in our country. The average person in England, if they think about God at all, believes in the love of God, but does not believe in the judgment of God. Even though God has spoken clearly and consistently that there is a judgment and that hell is a reality. In fact, so convinced are people that there is no judgment, it doesn't even really come into their thinking. But just think for a moment what it would mean if there was no judgment. Actually, it would mean that nothing matters anymore. If what the serpent said to Eve is true, then there is no judgment day, and if there is no judgment day, then, well, what does it matter what anybody ever does? We can just live it up and do what we like. There will never be any justice, ultimate justice, not now, not then. And if we stop and think about it, that's the most appalling thought, isn't it? Now, I can't bear the thought that injustice will go on indefinitely and evil will triumph in the end. I cannot bear the thought that at the end of the day, actually what Hitler did to 6 million Jews doesn't really matter. That we'll all end up living happily ever after. It's a complete delusion to think that we can choose to live as we like and choose the results as well. We can't. Friends, we can make the choice, but the results will follow as night follows day. And thank God there is a judgment. Thank God that he is serious about the world. Thank God that he's not fooling around or indifferent. He made the universe seriously. He made us seriously. He treats us seriously. And he expects us to treat him in the same way. He expects us to trust what he says and believe and act on his warnings of judgment. But naturally, we don't. We listen to the lie which says, God doesn't always keep his word. He can get away with it. The third lie, well, that just denies the goodness of God. You see that in verse 5? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't really love you. He's not really interested in you. He's deliberately withholding some blessing. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He's a spoilsport. I mean, that's why he placed restrictions on the tree. And friends, that has always been the kind of devil's great scheme, to make what God has given seem unsatisfying and what God has prohibited seem desirable. See, God gives us commands because he loves us, not because he wants to restrict us. Think, for instance, about the Ten Commandments. God says to his people, do not... I don't know what I've done there. We could change mics, are we? All right, we'll change that. We'll have a complete, a slight intermission here. Where we are. He knows what pain it is to have to, take keys when you can't get in your car and worry that somebody's going to pinch it. When you're worried that, I can remember it from college. You know, when it's always a pain, you go to the fridge to get your milk. And rather than somebody taking it. What am I looking at? Oops, gone. There we are. Thank you. I knew there was somebody who was getting very worried. I could tell that by Addy's face. Great concern. There was just stuff in that pocket there. There we are. And so he says, do not steal. God says, do not bear false witness. Do not lie. God knows what a dreadful thing it is when you can't trust what people say, when you can't trust what your boss or your employees or your parents or children. And so he says, do not lie. All the commandments are there for our blessing. But like Eve, we so often buy into that lie that God doesn't know what is best for us. He doesn't have our best interests at heart. He wants to make life dull and bland or miserable. He's removing some blessing from us. The final lie denies the otherness of God. See, Satan tells Eve that she could be like God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. But the idea is that she could actually therefore be independent of God. Now, in one sense, she was already like God. As we just sang in that previous song. That she had been created in his image. We human beings are unique in the created order. We're not just intelligent apes. But how stupid to entertain the thought that she could be independent of God and decide what's right and wrong. I mean, do we have all knowledge? Do we have all understanding? Do we have all power? I mean, to be told that I can be like God is very appealing, isn't it? That I'm qualified to make up the rules for my life, that I'm able to say and decide what is right and wrong. And yet when we think it through, actually the idea is horrific. Because if I'm going to be God and you're going to be God, when we meet together, which of us is going to be God? See, that's the problem. No wonder we can't get our act together. See, when we push God out from his place, we have no basis for relating to one another. And with 7 billion gods competing with each other, then the whole thing has fallen apart. See, the way to enjoy life and freedom is actually to live a life dependent on God. Like a kite on the end of the string. You know, with that string tethering it, the kite can enjoy all the freedom of the sky. But cut the string, and the kite will crash to the ground. Adam and Eve, by eating that fruit, cut the string. They asserted their independence from God, and from now on, sin and rebellion and death are a characteristic of God's good and perfect world. Every child born into this world is a child of Adam. We're born not morally neutral, we're actually born with a sinful bias. Like those bowls balls. We always go our own way, asserting our own independence. From our earliest years, we act as if we are God. Which is why you never have to teach a child to be selfish or self-centered, do you? And that comes naturally. Adam was our representative. He spoke for us. And when Adam and Eve fell, all mankind fell with them. It doesn't matter who we are. We all willingly share in that sin. I'm not forced to. Nobody kind of pushes me. I kind of always jump. And the result of that one act of disobedience has been disastrous. And we're going to look at it in more detail next week when we study kind of the rest of chapter 3. But thanks be to God that that is not the end of the story. That there is, you know, a lot more of the Bible to go. For God has provided us with another representative. For just as one man brought sin and chaos into the world, so there is a man who can undo the effects of that rebellion and put people right with God and right with one another. And that is Jesus Christ. See, we live in a broken world, and each of us by nature is part of the problem. We're not part of the solution, friends. We are part of the problem. However, the Lord Jesus is the solution. And as people put their trust in him, as they are brought under his rule, they can become friends and children of the living God, and then they can become agents of reconciliation. Not only between man and God, pointing to people to the solution, Christ, but also with one another. And that is why nothing is more important than to belong to Jesus Christ. And nothing is more important than to be rescued by him. And it's why we should always, when we meet, rejoice in our Savior. Because only he is the one who can undo the effects of what Adam and Eve did, which we've all played our part in. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we want to come before you and acknowledge how readily we listen to those same lies of the evil one that Eve listened to. Our gracious Father, you have created a wonderful world which we, through our disobedience, have marred and destroyed, and yet you're still God. And yet your purposes are still to bless and restore and to redeem. And we thank you for sending us that great man, that other great representative, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him we can know forgiveness, and that in him there is the great hope for the new creation. And we pray, Lord, that these truths that we've been considering in these early chapters of Genesis, that you'll write them on our heart and mind, so that we may be prepared, that we may understand this world in which we find ourselves in, a world which so often asks us, causes us to ask that question, why is it like this? What went wrong? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.